Now, would you pray with me? Father, we need you. There just isn't any other way of saying it. We need you. And there are times in life where that need may feel less obvious, but then there are times, like right now, when that need is just so plainly and painfully evident. And what's amazing, God, is that we have you. We do have you. I mean, early in humanity's story, you were God up there. You were God on a throne, high and exalted, set apart from us in every way, and you had every right to stay there. On that throne, set apart from us in every way. But then something amazing happened. You didn't stay God up there. Beyond raw humanity's wildest dreams and hopes, you came down. And as we recently read in Philippians, you did not grasp onto that throne, but you came down to be with us. And you went from being God up there to being God down here. You became Emmanuel, God with us. And we thought that's as good as it could get. How much better could it be than to walk the streets with Jesus? But then you told us in John 16 that it was better for us that you go, better for us that you leave, and we couldn't for the life of us understand how that could possibly be true. But then you sent your Spirit. You sent your Spirit, and then your presence wasn't just God up there. It wasn't even just God with us. You became God in us, in our hearts, speaking to our very souls, ministering within us, drawing us to you with every waking moment, convicting us, challenging us, encouraging us, and growing us. But that is the story of your love, the story of the high and exalted who became the low and rejected and ultimately raised again, and now filling the church with the power of your Spirit living inside of us. So God, here we are. We are your church. And as we look at this world, at the pain around us, at the brokenness, we ask that you would send us. God, by the power of, by your power who raised Jesus from the dead, we ask that you would use us. We lift up this world to you. You are the only remedy. You are the only cure. But we ask that you would use us to be your hands and feet in this broken world. And God, may that incredible truth never become boring to us, never become old to us. God, the truth that you, the God up there, became the God down here and is now the God in us. May that be the only truth in which we boast. May it be the only truth in which we have confidence. And God, may it be the only truth in which we have rest. And like Paul in today's text, God, may we be so blown away by who you are and by what you've done that everything else utterly pales in comparison to the surpassing greatness of just knowing you. God, may we live and love from that place by the power of Jesus. Amen. Now hear the word of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 9. It's a text that will help us walk into today's message. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
My name is Jerry Too. I'm one of the elders here at PBCC. I also have a day job. I'm an engineer in the Silicon Valley. And as an engineer, I have seen many, many resumes across my desk. And in resumes, people tend to put forth the best part of themselves. You know, letters after their name, their educational background, their job position, their titles. And perhaps you've looked at websites and social media posts of people, and you see the best parts of them, their best artwork or musical creation, beautifully staged food and exotic vacations. As we review resumes, as we enjoy these social media posts, we might consider, do these digital personas actually represent the people? Is this what they are most confident in? Is this what they value and boast about? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses these issues, or at least the first century equivalents of resumes and number of likes and followers. Because in this letter to the Philippians, Paul gives us an autobiographical sketch of his own accomplishments, his own pedigree. You might call it his own resume or his LinkedIn profile or his Instagram story. The difference, however, is that Paul is very transparent. He shares from his heart what he truly is confident in, what he can truly boast in. And his view is quite countercultural. So in our journey in Philippians, we now come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the first 11 verses, we find three important topics: counterfeit, confidence, and Christ. Paul's trajectory takes us starting with exposing counterfeit Christians and comparing them to true believers. And then he examines where we might place our confidences. And then finally, he lands us in the most important person in the universe, Christ. So let's begin in verse 1, where Paul encourages us with this exhortation. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. As you know, Philippians is often called a letter of joy. All right, how many of you remember the mnemonic from last week? J-O-Y. You probably forgot my sermon, but you remember J-O-Y. Well, Paul does not tire of saying joy and rejoice over and over again. If there are any four words which ought to characterize believers and followers of Jesus, if there are any four words by which we can walk by and live by, it should be these four. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord can strengthen us during times of trial. It can protect our hearts when we're suffering. It can lift us up during the blessed times. Now, rejoicing isn't just plastering a smile on our frozen face. It's a true, genuine, inward conviction and knowledge that everything that happens, all events, are under the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, even during pandemics or illnesses or an economic downturn or even the passing away of a loved one, we can still say, rejoice in the Lord. And this joy originates from inside, a quiet trust in his adequacy, not our own. Because we all know that Jesus is ever there, ever present, never changing, and ever close. And this confidence allows us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, from the starting point, Paul transitions rather abruptly into the first topic of our passage, which is counterfeit Christians. And in these next two verses, Paul's going to contrast counterfeit Christians to the true people of God. Paul continues in verses 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Are you as taken aback by Paul's threefold rebuke as I am? I mean, dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. He certainly didn't mince words in describing these people. So who were they? Well, they were called Judaizers. They seemed to follow Paul everywhere he went on his missionary journey. They would infiltrate these fledgling new churches and then start injecting false doctrines. These counterfeit Christians claim that it was necessary to fully and strictly adhere to Mosaic law. You know, those things that govern the food they eat and clean and unclean and following the 613 commands in the Torah. These false teachers, they gloried in their own Jewish circumcision, which Paul graphically calls mutilate the flesh. Ow. They believed that this mark gave them the privilege to be God's children. In fact, it was on this outward mark that they attached their spiritual hope. Not only that, they also claimed that Gentile believers also have to be fully Jewish. They have to be fully Jewish as measured by circumcision and other Jewish rites in order to be fully saved. So you see, they placed the shackles of law and of works and of flesh onto these new believers. They completely undermined the foundation of grace and of freedom which Paul had laid. So it's no wonder Paul was so offended by them. No wonder that he calls them dogs and evildoers. He is offended by their false pretenses and their false criteria of salvation. And so Paul calls them out right here in this letter. And he does so in many other letters, in Romans, in Colossians, in the book of Galatians. Now, on the other hand, in verse 3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision." We are the circumcision. That refers to believers who have an outward cleansing of the heart, not an outward physical mark. See, true believers have been circumcised, not by a sharp instrument, but by the power of the Holy Spirit within them. We read of this in Romans 2, verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew, a child of Abraham, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So what are the marks of a true circumcision, of the true believer? Well, the answer, Paul says, in verse 3, "Worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and no confidence in the flesh." Worship by the Spirit of God. True worship is a heart of worship and praise, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as Jehan just prayed. More than just coming here or being in your homes and singing our hearts out to Jesus every single Sunday, which is beautiful and perfect, but it's more than that. It's a whole life of praise and worship, a whole life where we love God with every single fiber of our being. Every waking moment, every action we take is an act of love, praise, and worship. So one mark then of a true believer is a heart and a life of worship. Now, glory in Christ. That means that we delight in Jesus, that he is our main focus. He is the center of our lives. We love to spend time with him and trust him. He gets all the credit, all the glory, not ourselves. So it's about putting Christ front and center and witnessing his glory in everything we see. And so complete devotion to Christ and glory in him is the second mark of a true believer. The third mark, well, the counterfeits rely and boast on that third mark, that external mark of circumcision. True believers, on the other hand, they don't put any confidence in those outward visible facades. To put no confidence in the flesh means humility before God. Humility before God. It means that there's no self-reliance, self-boasting, self-effort, complacency. We don't boast of our own accomplishments. We're humble before the Lord. So humility is the third mark of a true believer. So we see true believers have a heart and a life of worship. They long to glorify Christ, and they're humble before the Lord. Now, how can we respond when we face counterfeit teaching even today? that shackles us to anything other than faith in Jesus? Well, we turn back to our fundamentals. Saved by grace alone. Saved by faith alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, that we call. So I'll use the same words that Paul used. Beware, look out for. So in modern day, we have to look out that we don't slip into a works-based salvation. We have to look out that we don't use our own merits to gain acceptance in God's eyes. We have to look out that we don't do in order to earn salvation. Because we aren't saved. We aren't saved because we attend church on Sundays, or we teach in a Sunday school, or we tithe, or do any of those religious activities. Those are wonderful. Those are important. But those are a response to our salvation, not a way for us to earn our salvation. Our salvation comes from faith in Jesus alone. Remember, there's nothing we can do to make God love us anymore. The law says do. Grace says it's done. Christ has done it all. Let me say again, the law says do, but grace says it's done by Christ. He is necessary and sufficient for our salvation. Nothing less and nothing more. So let's beware of counterfeit teachings that seduce us any other way. Now, having confronted the counterfeit Christians, now Paul turns and addresses confidence, specifically confidence in the flesh. Paul writes in verses 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. These verses are remarkable. They're one of the most compact autobiographical passages in Paul's letters. Here, Paul lays out his personal testimony of his pre-conversion life. It's basically Paul's resume, and it describes his pedigree, his prestige, his privilege, and his performance. His pedigree. Well, he says, a strict Jew by circumcision, by lineage. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which gave Israel her first king, King Saul, after whom he himself was named. He was truly a Hebrew of Hebrews. As for privilege, he studied under the most famous teacher, Gamaliel, whom we read about in Acts 22. As for prestige, he was a prestigious Pharisee of the law. Accomplishments. Well, he zealously cleansed God's church by persecuting Christians. And his morality, his social outstanding, they were just impeccable. He performed perfectly, adhering to Jewish law, and he was blameless in appearance. So there he was, Reverend Professor Dr. Paul from the University of Pharisaic Law. He was CEO of his synagogue and elder of his congregation. He was the most interesting man in the world. All kidding aside, though, we ought to consider what are some of the modern-day equivalents of these very things that we can also take confidence and boast of. Well, pedigree, we can certainly boast of our own heritage. We come from a good family. We're proud of that. You know, with genealogy these days, you can trace yourselves back to coming over from the Mayflower. Well, not me. My background is I'm descendant of a Chinese emperor. Training, education, and position. Why those? Those are the most often quoted confidences in the world, right? Right, we have here. PhD, founder of a nonprofit, a CEO of a company. Performance. We certainly can boast of our own performance. Maybe our community involvement, advocacy for social justice. or even leading a Bible study, or leading people to Christ, or preaching from the pulpit. Ouch. Morality and ethical behavior. We certainly can say, well, I haven't been convicted of any felonies recently. I think this is actually the most insidious counterfeit confidence that I experienced in my own life, because I often find myself thinking and saying to myself, well, I've been good. I haven't done anything that requires God's forgiveness, so I don't really need Jesus' cleansing. I can claim, with regard to righteousness, I'm blameless. However, basically, that's just my sin management program working well, or at least working well enough to fool other people. I don't know, maybe you can identify with some of these things that strike me about my own confidences. Because even in this society all around us, our degrees, our position, our career, those reign supreme. And even in our spiritual circles, we're not immune to this mentality. As I mentioned, ministry accomplishments, knowledge of a biblical language, maybe committing scripture to memory. And we're proud of that. Now, understand that heritage and education and career, our ministry, our ethical and moral standards, those are all important. Those are good and not bad in and of themselves. However, they can be easily become a pride, a source of pride, and a source of confidence that's not rooted in Christ Jesus. As long as we hold on tightly to these things that we have control over, that we've done ourselves, we cannot fully trust Jesus, his confidence, his competence, and his adequacy. In order to lay hold of this better confidence, we have to let go of our own confidence in self. Especially in these days, during the pandemic, how confident are we in our own resume, in our own accomplishments? Where does true confidence lie? Well, Paul answers this question in the next verses. And the answer is loud, the answer is clear. The better place, the only place to place our confidence right now is in Jesus Christ, who is mentioned over a half dozen times in just three verses. Let's read in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and now I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Well, let's examine these verses carefully. We can take Paul's description and then place them into two groups. In group A, we place the worldly boasts, referring to the pedigree, the privilege, and the performance. We have gain. We have everything, all things, righteousness that comes from law. These are the greatest things that our flesh can hold on to and boast about. In group B, we have Paul's post-conversion confidence for the sake of Christ, knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, to gain Christ and to be found in him, and righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, let's see how these two groups stack up. I spent quite a lot of time to get that working, guys. Well, if Paul were an accountant, so shout out to all you accountants out there. If Paul were an accountant, how would he balance the profit and loss columns? Well, in column A, the compilation of all his worldly confidence and boasts, Paul considers them loss, 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 and rubbish. Gee, Paul doesn't consider these things very valuable, you think? And this last word, rubbish, skubalon, it's a unique word. Used only here in the New Testament, it means the dregs, the lowest of the lows. It was just detestable, worthy only to be thrown out. So why are these in column A so detestable and worthless? They're worthless when compared to what's in column B. In B, we have Christ, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, be found in him, righteousness from faith in Christ. You see, Jesus is all in all. Christ has surpassing worth, surpassing worth. He surpasses everything else imaginable. Knowing Christ is of such supreme worth and value that we should be able and willing to give up everything else to gain him. I'll recount with you Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. Maybe you remember, there was a man. He found a hidden treasure inside a field. Then he went back and he sold everything he had so he could buy that field. And then there was a merchant who found a pearl of great value. And he went and sold everything he had so that he could buy that pearl. In those parables, the treasure, the pearl, they represent the kingdom of God, which is Christ coming down from heaven in the form of a man to bring God's reign on earth. So Christ is of such surpassing worth, that we are willing and we will get rid of all of our possessions just so that we can know him. There's just no comparison between the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. Compared to Christ, everything else is rubbish. Now, in society, and especially in this area, we've been conditioned to place so much value in possessions, in prestige, in position. We've been trained to be self-reliant, to accomplish anything that we put our minds to, and we're lauded for our accomplishments in that column A. This emphasis on the material, this emphasis on self-reliance, self-accomplishment, that leads us to a place of pride, of puffing ourselves up to be like God. That, my friend, to use a term we know now, that's a virus. It's a virus which has infected mankind ever since the beginning, from the original sin in Adam, through Cain, through Lamech, through the Tower of Babel, all throughout history until this very day, this has plagued all of humanity. The correct attitude, that counting all of this material and self-reliance as loss, this requires a complete 180-degree reversal of our way of thinking, of our way of life, of our values that we have held for years. This is hard. It doesn't happen overnight when we accept Jesus. It's going to take years. I think it probably took Paul years, if not decades, to arrive at this reversal of thinking. Yes, he met the Lord on his road to Damascus, and he converted in a flash, literally. But after that conversion, what followed was 7 or more years of complete silence, 7 or more years of anonymity. What happened during those 7 years? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 1 that he was being taught by the Lord himself, and he was being transformed from the inside by the indwelling Holy Spirit. By the time he wrote this letter, 20 years after his conversion, Paul still says he wasn't there yet. He admits later in this chapter, in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already complete or perfect, but I press on to make it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what is past, lying past, and straining forward to what lies ahead." You see, Paul admits he wasn't there yet, even after 20 years, and he's still straining for it in the present, right now. In verse 8, we read, "I count," present tense, "I count everything as loss. I count everything as rubbish." He says, "I'm counting right now, today, every day, everything is loss," comparing this surpassing knowledge of Jesus. So our reversal will probably take years. And it's done by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, living in within, with our obedience and our collaboration. So as Paul did, we need to take it step by step, day by day, reminding ourselves to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of gaining Christ and being found in him. So Paul has warned us against counterfeit Christianity. He's exhorted us to place our confidence not in the world. And now he lands on the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Lord. Knowing Christ, isn't that the goal of all believers? Knowing him and making him known? We have always taught that knowing Christ is not the same as knowing about Christ. It's not head knowledge. Knowing Christ is a relationship. It's heart knowledge. It's a life of love relationship with Jesus. Even more than that, it's a longing for him, a longing for Jesus, a desire in our heart that compels us to spend time with him, to compels us to seek him in scriptures and in prayer, compels us to be loyal to Jesus and depend on his loyalty to us. That's what it's like to know him. We've heard many, many times about knowing him by loving him, by longing for him. In the final verses for us today, Paul tells us an additional aspect of knowing Christ. So here in verse 10, we read that we may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. Sharing in sufferings and death. Now, this is an aspect of knowing Jesus perhaps we'd rather not focus on, right? But they are part and parcel of knowing Jesus. It's the other side of the coin to make a complete picture. There's love, there's trust and power, and then there's sufferings and death. You see, Christ died and he suffered not for himself, not because of any wrongdoing. He suffered and died to benefit others, to save you, to save me, to save sinners everywhere, all throughout time. This takes sufferings and death to a completely different place, a completely different level for us, doesn't it? Yes, I know many of us do face suffering, especially right now on a day-to-day basis. Losing a job, the passing of a loved one, facing injustice, discrimination, these are hard. But we may possibly plow through this suffering. We may grit our teeth and just bear the injustice. And if we can achieve that, and we do it without grumbling or complaining, then we're good, right? Is that the attitude Jesus had? No, my friends. No, there's more. To share in his sufferings and death means more than just gritting our teeth and bearing injustice. It means to willingly give of ourselves in order to benefit someone else. That was Jesus' attitude. Let me repeat that. To die to self in order to save someone else, especially if that someone else is hard to love. Romans 8, verse 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's what it's like. That's what it means to become like him in his death. To die for an enemy, to die for a sinner. This is hard. This is so hard. I mean, in my natural self, I wouldn't be willing to give up my rights, much less give up everything. Moreover, for somebody else, this is such a high view of Christ. This is such a high calling for us for me. And I have to confess, I am so far from there. I'm just not there. And I need the Holy Spirit in me to teach me to follow Christ this way, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Because this too is part of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. So my friends, we've been on a journey with Paul today. We compared counterfeit Christians to the marks of a true believer. We contrasted confidence in the flesh versus confidence in Christ. And finally, Paul led us to Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing him and sharing in his suffering and death. I do now want to close by looking at the final phrase in today's passage, in verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. Wow. Now that is a deep, deep topic. We can spend 2 hours talking about it. Well, I've only got 2 minutes. So I just want to briefly mention, this is how Paul describes what he means by resurrection from the dead. And he does this in verse 21, further on in this chapter. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what our resurrection from the dead will be like. When Jesus returns from heaven in his second coming, we will be resurrected and we will be given glorious bodies, the glorious of Christ Jesus himself. We will be able to witness. And then we'll be in heaven and we're going to be praising and worshiping God in his presence forever and ever and ever. Wow. That, my friends, that's the assurance that we have as believers of Christ. Do you have that assurance? I know, my friends, that there are some of you out there who have not yet given your life to Christ. If you have sought for the confidences of the world through education, through career, through position and prestige, and yet you've come up short, empty, thirsty, well, if that were the case, I invite you to consider Christ. He is a true fountain of life. He gives you true living water that can quench your thirst. He can give you forgiveness for your sins. He can give you purpose for your present life and a glorious resurrected body after death in heaven. Accept him as your Savior today, my friends, and you will receive eternal life that you can experience now. And even on the other side of death. This invitation is for us believers as well. Because we, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the gospel every day. We need to hear Christ to counteract those false teachings and those false confidences that we may be tempted to rest in. We need the gospel invitation each day to point us to him. To learn to count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, of gaining him and being found in him, of knowing him and making him known. To him be all the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Christ is our solid rock. And now let me close from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.